It's a blessing to sing God's praises together, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, turn with me to the Gospel of John once again this morning. And we've reached John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, I haven't forgotten verse 13, if you're listening carefully. 2 weeks ago, I spent so much time enjoying verse 12 about receiving and believing in the Lord and becoming a child of God, having the right. I don't have any rights before God, but by His grace, can you believe that? Those of you who believe in Him, you've been given the right to be a child of God. That's absolutely incredible. The only rights we had by birth are condemnation. But we've been redeemed and we have been given the right to become the children of God. Well, we spent so much time enjoying that I didn't get to verse 13. However, the subject of the new birth in verse 13, John's going to return to that in chapter 3. So when we get to the new birth passage in chapter 3, we'll go over verse 13 in connection with John chapter 3. But this morning we're in John chapter 1, verse 14. And regarding verse 14, I make no apology for planning to camp here for a while. You're laughing, but you're smiling, not frowning. We're going to camp here 2 or 3 weeks on John chapter 1, verse 14. He's amazed, but he won't be when I'm done, I hope. No, there's a reason for that. We will use John's five phrases. John has five phrases in verse 14. And we will use those as our major outline, but we're going to study more of the Bible than just this one verse. But we're going to follow John's outline of who Jesus Christ is. So really, that's what John is giving us in verse 14. He's giving us five major thoughts that show us who the Lord Jesus is. And it will take us 2 or 3 weeks to get through these. And this morning, I'm not going to make it as far as your outline shows in the bulletin, because you make the outline and then you start meditating on the passage and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So we're only going to do the introductory matters and the first of those five phrases this morning. One other thing here, we'll get going here, is I will be following the ESV translation of the fourth phrase in this verse, which reads, "Glory as of the only Son from the Father." Instead of the more traditional rendering, "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father," we will be following the translation, "the only Son from the Father," instead of "the only begotten from the Father." And this is an important and somewhat technical matter. And if you desire to understand why most recent translations are using "the only Son from the Father" or "the one and only Son" instead of "only begotten," come this evening and we'll delve into the translation of this text. And not only will it be this evening a discussion of translation of this text, you'll learn a lot about your Bible and translations, and we'll be in four languages this evening. And you'll learn a lot, not simply about the translation of this text, but how we get Scripture itself. I'm going to put those more technical details in the translation into this Sunday evening. So I hope many of you will come back for that. We'll do it with more discussion and interaction this evening. Now, John 1:14 is the one verse we chose to put in this sanctuary. So that's my other reason for not apologizing to spend time on it. We thought about a lot of verses we wanted to put up in this building, and this is the verse we chose. What single verse would you pick to summarize the Bible And what single verse would you pick to summarize the most important truths in the Bible and to summarize God's relationship to us as fallen humanity? That's the kind of things we talked about as elders, deciding what verse to put up there. This is the verse we chose. And here it is, John 1:14. Five verses. And the Word became flesh. That's the first verse. And dwelt among us. Second verse. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Now, John 1:14 stands as, and I really got stuck here. I wanted to find a metaphor. I thought, well, it's a massive bridge. Because that verse, as we will see, ties into the Old Testament. There's four or five direct allusions to the Old Testament in the words I've just read to you. John knows what he's doing. He's tying Jesus, the historic person, into the Old Testament by these statements. But also, it ties to the writings of the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews. And so it's like a bridge between the revelation that comes through the apostles and all the revelation that came earlier in the Old Testament. So I don't know what else to call it. A watershed, people don't know what that means. A distillation, people don't know what that means. But this verse is crucial to the Christian faith. And it shows how Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it also opens the door to the clarifications of the apostles that follow him. And so when we study this verse, that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow John back into the Old Testament, and we're going to look toward the New Testament as well, that open up what this verse truly summarizes. Now, you know, we said a couple weeks ago that John's phrase here can only be appreciated as we recognize the Word described in verse 14 is a fulfillment of Old Testament types. I'm saying the same thing in a different way. The Word is the ultimate reality of what the Old Testament practices, sacrifices and feasts, and certain individuals like Moses and David, and certain offices like prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, as the Word, is the ultimate reality of what all those things were about, ultimately. Now, I also pointed out a few weeks ago in verse 9 that John likes this word true. In John 9, he refers to Christ, that was the true light. He used that adjective, the true light. And I pointed out how often John likes that kind of an expression. John talks about the true light. He talks about the true bread. He talks about the true food. He talks about the true vine. And there's others. He likes that idea of the true, and he mentions all those things. And what he means is, yes, there was manna. There was bread, manna, in the Old Testament that God gave to Israel, but that wasn't the ultimate bread. The manna was real, but it wasn't the true bread. It wasn't the ultimate bread. Okay? There was light in the Old Testament. There was a measure of the knowledge of God, but it was not the true. It was true, but it was not the true light. That is not the ultimate light and revelation. Christ is that ultimate light, that ultimate bread. And that's what the Apostle John is doing in this passage. He's bringing us to the ultimate reality of these things. Now, not only are John's five phrases to be understood in the light of the Old Testament, they receive a fuller explanation by New Testament authors. And you'll see the force of that here as we go through these phrases, but this in itself is remarkable. Not planned or orchestrated by John, but by the Holy Spirit who breathed out both the Old Testament and New Testament scripture. Well, you know how theologians write books these days. They say, well, we're going to write on the subject, you know, I don't know, church government. And if you want to get the book done and ahead of time, you line up five or six authors and you say, all right, you know, you do the word study, chapter one. Okay, and you do the study of the idea of church or ecclesia in the Old Testament. So, you know, John does chapter one, Joe does chapter two, and Bill is going to talk about, you know, how Paul uses the term church. So he's going to write chapter three, and on we go. So we got a book with seven chapters, and we got seven different authors. And then you got a general editor, right? The general editor's got to make sure these guys don't all contradict each other. You know, and the general editor's kind of got to put this thing together so it reads, you know, with some consistency. And they talk to one another. And so you're not surprised when you read the book that it connects. Well, let's see. What do you think? Do you think Isaiah and John sat down and said, you know, we're gonna write this concept about who the Messiah is? You think they sat down and did that? Well, what about Malachi and Isaiah? You think they, if you know the history, they couldn't possibly have. There's hundreds and hundreds of years between Isaiah and Malachi, and then John's another 400 years later. And, you know, what do you think about John and Paul and the author to the Hebrews? What do you think? You think they got together and decided that, you know, maybe Peter would be the general editor? And John would write this gospel, and then Paul would follow up and clarify things that John wrote or say the very similar things? Well, no. They did not do that. But yet, we're going to see how wonderfully the doctrine of who Christ is plays in the New Testament as well as the Old. And that's because the Scripture is what we believe it to be. It's the reflection of the mind of God. And it is remarkable on this matter of these phrases in this verse and how the Old Testament and the latter authors in the New Testament say the same thing, if not the same words, they say the same thing with different words. So we're going to see that as we work our way through here too. All right, beginning with the first phrase, there it is, the Word became flesh. And after describing the relationship of the Word to creation and humankind in verses 3 through 13 of chapter 1, John returns back to the line of thought that he started in verse 1. And notice how this connects. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he picks it up now in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He picks it up. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we suspected it in verse 1 that John is talking about two persons, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We started to think, there's that separation into two persons, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So we suspected in those verses that John is saying, now when you think about God, you're going to have to think about multiple persons. So we suspected that right from the beginning. He's with God, but he is God, but he's with God. There's a opening out here in the two persons. Now we suspected that, and when we get to verse 14, he identifies who those two persons are explicitly, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, Glory as of what? The only Son, there's one person, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we don't only suspect it, we have it explicitly declared. There are two persons being discussed in this passage. One of them is called the only Son, and the other is called the Father, related to that only Son. Now, I don't know about you, fathers and sons, but everybody knows you are two separate persons, don't they? No reason to try to talk your way out of that. John clearly says they're two separate persons. Okay? So for you theologians over here, we're not modalist. Come tonight if you want to know what that word means. No, two separate persons. So that's the first thing that now is crystal clear when we get to verse 14. The Word unfolds as being the only Son. God, in verse 1, unfolds as being the Father when we get to verse 14. Two persons. And John wants to talk about the one person, the Word and the Son, is who he is going to describe to us. Now, but the shocking statement isn't so much the revelation of the two persons, but what is said of the Word who coexisted as God with the Father. Remember that? In the beginning was the Word. The Word coexisted from eternity past with God. Here's the shocking thing. That Word, uncreated, coexisting with God, the Word became flesh. That's the shocking statement. Flesh. John could have used anthropos, right? He could have said the Word became man, but he didn't use anthropos in the Greek language. Or he could have used soma, which means body. The Word became body. No, he didn't use soma, but he used sarx, flesh. And it's almost, you know, a crude term. Ritterboss says all of the human person in creaturely existence as distinct from God. God is spirit. He's not flesh. He's not material. He's not temporal. But John used the word flesh. John's concern with verse 14 is not about the deity of Christ, but about his humanity. His true humanity. That he is exactly like you, except for sin. That's what John is concerned about to communicate to us. He is exactly like you and me, except without sin. That's the burden of the Apostle John here in this phrase. The Word became flesh. And that's why John says the Word became. He uses that verb, became flesh. He didn't just appear to be flesh like the Christophanies in the Old Testament or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. However you understand those appearances of God in the Old Testament, and they look human, but you know what? They're not. They're not. They appear, you know, the three guys that walk up and talk to Abraham and Sarah. They appear human, but they're not. No, he didn't just appear to be flesh, and he didn't just take on flesh. That's still not strong enough. He just took on flesh. No, that's not strong enough. He became flesh. That's what John wanted to say. The Word became truly human. He became, that's our verb of being, right? In the English language, the verb of being, the verb of existence. He became flesh, truly human. And we can also see from John's first letter, the letter of 1 John, we can see that John is already reacting against an ancient heresy, isn't he? And I'll just read the verses to you. It's in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 of John's letter. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see, the early denials of the Bible's Christology were not about his deity, but about his humanity. That he wasn't truly a man. And they were doing this because they were influenced by this Greek and Gnostic kind of way of thinking that matter is evil. The physical stuff is evil and we need to escape. And the Eastern religions are full of this kind of thinking. That the physical stuff is evil and we need to escape out of it. And they hate the idea of a resurrection. They don't want their bodies to come back. You know, so the whole idea of resurrection was anathema to much of this way of thinking in the early centuries, because we're going to merge into the cosmic thing and we're going to have a different type of existence. But the Bible doesn't denigrate humanity like that, because you, including your body, are made in the image of God, and God's going to redeem us, body and spirit. But the early Gnostics didn't understand that, so they said, you know, we're going to incorporate Jesus in our religion. You know, you can't ignore Jesus, so we got to incorporate him somehow. You know, he's too significant to ignore, so we got to fit. But we're no way are we going to say that he was God or that he took on human nature. Not at all. So John is already combating that false teaching, and he says that, you know, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And he goes on and says that's the spirit of Antichrist. John was not afraid to identify heretics. If you get the doctrine, if you get John 1:14 wrong, you get that significantly wrong, you're not a Christian. Or after it's been explained to you from the Scripture well enough, and you don't see that it's clearly taught in the Scripture, there's something seriously wrong. The Spirit of God is not in you. And that's what he says, right? By this we know the Spirit of God. The job of the Spirit of God is to help the people of God know who the Son of God is. Isn't that great how they work together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's the job of the Spirit of God, to take that which is Christ and disclose it to us. So John is concerned about this first of heresies compromising the true humanity of our Savior. And we call this doctrine of his true humanity and the Word becoming flesh. You know, the church has a big word for that. What is it? Incarnation. And if you're Spanish or know a little Latin, in which I am of neither, but it's in Italian as well, carne, okay, is flesh, right? I like those all beef. Burritos. It's the only, I'm sorry, you Hispanic guys. I'm not a big fan of Hispanic food, but I like those all beef burritos. I know that means little burro. I figured that out. Those little burros that are all carne, flesh, beef, meat. So incarnation, okay, means to be put into the state or condition of flesh. Incarnation. And it's a one good technical term for what John is doing here. So he is truly human. So we have a divine person, the Word, now also becoming truly human. That's what we have. And so he doesn't stop being a divine person, but he also becomes truly human. That's the amazing thing. He doesn't stop being that divine person, but he became flesh. So we have there the two natures. We call that in our systematic theology the two natures. The undiluted deity, nature of God, and the undiluted humanity. As we figure out, who is this person? Who is this Jesus? Well, this is an essential part of the answer to that question. John is telling us who he is. Now, using John's first phrase, the Word, which was God, became flesh, and looking back to the Old Testament, we may ask, did the Old Testament anticipate the coming of a divine Messiah? Now, we bring in the word Messiah because the Old Testament, the Jewish people are waiting for who? They're waiting for their Messiah to come, their anointed one, the Christ. And why are they waiting for him to come? Well, because the scriptures in so many different ways tell them he's coming. He's going to come. He's going to save them. He's going to come and he's going to be a king and he's going to be a priest and he's going to be a sacrifice. So they're waiting for Messiah to come. Now, John is telling us that the Messiah is divine. The Messiah was with God, and he was God. So John is now telling us, John, a very faithful Jew, by the way, this is not a Gentile or Roman idea introduced into the gospel. All of the authors of New Testament scripture are Jews. But John is telling us that this Messiah is a divine Messiah. And did the Old Testament anticipate that? Well, of course it did. So turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Christmas has come a little early here today on the incarnation, right? Look at that. We're a month ahead. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a messianic prophecy. It's one of the wonderful ones. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we have an Old Testament description of the Messiah that's coming. And even here, you see his humanity and his deity. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Now, let me tell you, God was never born. Okay? God was never born. So, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder." So he's going to be the ruler. "And his name will be called." Now these are all the titles that are appropriate for who the Messiah is. Now listen to these titles. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." There. That title is appropriate for this child who is born. That's what the Old Testament prophets taught about. They didn't understand incarnation, not yet. Nevertheless, this child that is given to us and that is born to us can appropriately, without blasphemy, bear the title Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we need to read the next verse. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there, clearly the Old Testament anticipates the divinity of the Messiah by applying those titles to him. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Look at Malachi chapter 1. And oh, people have tried to squirm out of this one. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. And this is explicit messianic prophecy. It describes John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is the forerunner. And no, John, they didn't talk ahead of time. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Now here in verse 1, and the Lord, no, it's not Yahweh here. If you read your Bibles carefully, you can figure that out. It's not all capital L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh. It's, my Bible is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, meaning Adonai. Okay, Malachi uses the term Adonai here, not Yahweh, so be careful not to base your argument here on the fact that the term is Yahweh. It's not in verse 1. And the Lord, Adonai. Now, Adonai is one of the common names for God, also in the Old Testament. Yahweh's his personal covenant specific name. Adonai is often applied to God. But Adonai is also applied to masters, that type of thing, masters or earthly lords. So don't base your argument here about the divinity of the Messiah on the term Adonai, but look at whose temple it is. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And whose temple do you think that is? Yahweh's temple. So Adonai is being used here as a name of God in the Hebrew Scripture, because the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So Adonai is being used as God. So we're anticipating a divine Messiah in that type of a statement. Okay, so we've looked back to the Old Testament a little bit, but let's look the other direction. Are there additional New Testament expansions of John's phrase, the Word became flesh? Do other New Testament authors expand that concept? The Word, which was God, becomes flesh? Oh, yes, there are. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And what's wonderful about Philippians 2 and Colossians 2 is we have both natures in these passages. In both of these passages, just like John has in John 1:14. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And you're going to have to think a little bit on this one. Be a little bit, maybe a little bit more challenging. And as we read a passage of Scripture, it's important to keep in mind the theme, so we interpret the individual parts correctly. So the theme of this paragraph is humility. This paragraph in Philippians 2 is an exhortation to humility. So let's begin in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see the theme there? In lowliness of mind, in humility of mind. It's how we think about ourselves in relation to others. That's the theme of this paragraph. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ, Jesus, is set forth here as the ultimate example of humility. Now, Paul slips in some interesting language here in that word equality with God. Right? Although he existed in the form of God, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, what? And the Word was God. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard what? Equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. Now, I'm going to read the next three paragraphs to you to get this clear. Those denying the deity of Christ assert that Paul did not intend for us to understand that Christ was equal with God, but simply that Christ did not try to become, grasp after being equal with God. The problem with this interpretation is that it violates Paul's theme, that Christ is the supreme example of humility. What is humble about someone who is not God trying not to become God? Get it? What is humble about someone who isn't God trying not to become God? Well, that's what he ought to do. There's no humility in that. You see what I mean? If you say Christ didn't know himself to be God, and he's so humble because, yeah, I'm not God, and I'm not going to try to become like God, what humility is in that? No, the real humility is knowing that you are God, knowing that you are equal with God, and yet you become as a servant, and you're not treated as if you are God. That's the real humility. That's what this passage is about. He full well knew he was equal with God, but yet he lays aside all his rights and privileges as God, the one who should be served and worshiped, and he comes and serves and worships instead. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Absolutely. Paul knew it, Jesus knew it. And this passage in Philippians 3 is an opening up of John 1:14. Form of God, form of man. And we won't work through the detailed language. No, Paul's not a Gnostic, okay? Paul is not breathing out Gnostic heresies when he says he existed in the form of God, but he really wasn't God. It means the exact representation of what God is. So there, and no, they didn't have a general editor, and no, John and Paul did not consult before they wrote their New Testament documents. So the Word, which was God, became flesh, and that is our ultimate pattern of humility. Not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. I mean, if you sit here saved this morning, it's because you have this type of a Savior. He came not looking out for his own interest. He came looking out for the glory of God and the salvation of God's people. And he humbled himself to the point of death. And of course, he couldn't have done that if he wasn't truly human, right? Right? How could he die if he wasn't truly human? Of course he couldn't. Certainly couldn't die in your place as a substitute for you. You know, an angel can't redeem you. The gospel makes full sense. It's fully consistent. Okay, one other New Testament text relating to John 1:14 is Colossians 2:9. Just flip a few pages forward there in your New Testament. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Here the theme is a little bit different. The theme is Christ alone, a Reformation conference. I guess that was only a week ago. The theme here is Christ is full and sufficient. We don't need to add anything to Him. And I'm going to go a little quicker here. But in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul makes this amazing statement about the fullness of Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. There. That's pretty explicit. All the fullness of deity, and he uses that word deity, and in other words, that word theotos means whatever makes God God, all the fullness of deity, whatever makes God God dwells in Him. And, you know, Paul likes to emphasize things. First, he says, the fullness of deity. You know, you would think that would be strong enough, right? Fullness of deity, fullness of whatever makes God God dwells in Him. But that's not strong enough. Paul needs to put his all in there. All the fullness. You see that? He's got to put the all in there and the fullness. Nothing is missing from the fullness. And those words are explicitly in the text. He says this is a good English translation. All of it, every bit of the fullness dwells in Him. And then that amazing statement, bodily. There's His humanity. The Word, which was God, became flesh. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him bodily. And Paul did use soma because he's not worrying about the Gnostic heretics. There it is, right there. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I don't know what else to say. It is wonderful. It's the foundation of mankind's salvation and hope. It just is. So here's the application for us this morning. Do you know who Jesus is? That's the question for every one of you here this morning. And me. Do you know who Jesus is? The Apostle John and Paul are showing us. They're telling us. They're witnessing in the apostolic sense of who this historic person Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, who He is. Do you know who He is? And if you do, then if you don't, you need to realize and know who He is. And you need to come to grips with that. You need to come to grips with that. Who is He? But who do you say I am? That's Jesus' question to you. And He asked that question of others. Who do you say I am? Boys and girls, teenagers, that's the question. You have to grapple with it. Who do you say that I am? And if you know who He is, then the first proper response to knowing who He is to listen to Him. Is to listen to Him. That's right. How does it begin? How does conversion begin? Listening to Him. Knowing who He is and then listening to Him. Jesus, one of His statements, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word. That's how it starts. If you know who He is, you will listen to Him. I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me, there's the two persons, okay? There's the two persons of our text, has everlasting life. Listen to Him. And as you listen to Him, you must realize He's talking about all of us, including you.
He is.
We saw that. There's that light, verse 9, light that comes into the world that enlightens every man. He's talking about all of us. And as you listen to him, you begin to realize he's talking about all of us. But that's still not good enough. You need to begin to realize he's talking about you. He's talking about you. And when you read the Gospels and you listen to him, he's talking about you and me and your children and our loved ones. He's talking about us. And you know what your response should be? To believe him. To believe what he says. And then act upon what he says. That's right. And to trust him. He knows what he's talking about. He knows how to bring you to glory. He knows how to resurrect you from the grave. He knows how to save you from sin. If you listen to him, you'll learn all of those things. So you listen to him. The Transfiguration, I love it. That passage, you know, some of you may not understand what I'm referring to. It's when Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They took him up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And man, they got scared. Well, not at first, but when the Father spoke, what did the Father say from heaven? What did he say? Right. You know, Peter's going to build his three tabernacles, and he's shooting his mouth off like he often does. And the glory of the glory cloud overshadows them. That's Shekinah glory, the Old Testament. Another Old Testament context there. Nevertheless, the Father speaks from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That's what he says. That's your first response. You know who he is? Then listen to him. And that's what the Father says. My beloved Son, listen to him. And Jesus would call out, and I'll end with this phrase. Jesus would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's see. I don't need to go around and check you all out that you have ears. I'm pretty sure you all have ears. And Jesus, that was one of his favorite phrases. He who has ears to hear, what? Let him hear. It's a warning and it's an invitation. Warning and invitation. Isn't that great? You know, what good are your ears if they do not hear and understand these things? What a travesty to have ears, but to never really have heard Christ's words directed to you. Don't end in that state. What a travesty. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember Peter's example we considered 2 weeks ago when the Lord looked at him and said, "Do you guys want to go away also?" Peter said this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He was listening. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your one and only Son, that he would become flesh and come that near to us. We see here, Father, the total foundation of our redemption and salvation. We see that he is mighty God. We see that he is the one and only Prince of Peace. We praise you, Father, we praise you, Lord Jesus, that in many ways you have brought peace into our lives and into our souls. Not completed, but we thank you. We have peace with God. We have peace with your Father, having been justified by his blood. Lord, may your Holy Spirit do the work that only he can do, to give the light, to give the understanding, to give the softness, to give the humility, O Lord, that we so desperately need. May he do that work for us, for our good and your glory. We pray in Christ's awesome name. Amen.